Tonight we desire to begin a study of the Gospel according to Luke. Tonight we're going to be looking at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke as he introduces the Gospel himself. These four verses are probably the finest example of Greek writing. They believe that Luke was probably an artist as well as a physician. In fact, the early traditions of the church have it that Luke was an outstanding painter, and there is even a Catholic church in Spain that has a picture of Mary that was purportedly painted by Luke. Whether or not that be so is like so many other things that they have that you just have to just sort of take with a pound of salt. Takes more than a grain to handle some of the claims that they have. In his introduction, he is following the style of one of the greatest Greek historians, Herodotus. And as Herodotus wrote so many aspects of history, Luke followed his very style here in the introduction. As Herodotus talks about many things written, but I have examined in order that I might clarify the things and set them out in order, Luke pretty much declares the same thing. A lot of things have been written about Jesus Christ, but I have made a firsthand examination myself of the eyewitnesses who shared with me the things. And having come to this more complete understanding from above, literally, from the very first, I then sought to put them in order and send them to you, Theophilus. And the purpose of the Gospel of Luke, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. So the purpose of Luke was to bring to Theophilus an assurance, a certainty of the things that he had been instructed in, the ways of the Lord, the way of Jesus Christ. Now, the name Theophilus is an interesting name itself. The name means a lover of God, Theophileo. Or Theos Phileo, Theophilus. And just who Theophilus was, we do not know for certain. The fact that Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus indicates that he was a person of high rank, perhaps in government service. The title is one of respect to one who is in authority. It is like we would say to a judge, Your Honor. It is the title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Because Luke addresses him as such, it is thought by many that Theophilus was perhaps at one time Luke's master. In those days, physicians were usually the slave of some wealthy person. Wealthy people had their own physicians. And it is thought that perhaps Luke was a slave of Theophilus, and when they were converted, Theophilus saw fit to set him free that he might join with Paul in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. that has been suggested by many commentators. Theophilus had two books written to him by Luke, the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is in reality a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. For he begins the Acts of the Apostles by saying, "The former treatise have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." That was the beginning of the story. Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do, what he's continuing to say through the anointed apostles. And so it's really a continuation of the gospel according to Luke, only it is now the ministry of the risen Christ through his anointed servants, the apostles. Luke's desire was to clarify and to set in order the story of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ. And the Gospel of Luke probably is the best study that you can find on the life of Jesus Christ. By the time that Luke wrote his gospel, there had been other gospels already written. Matthew and Mark had written their gospels. And there were others who had written concerning Jesus Christ. And there, of course, were a lot of stories that were going on around about Jesus Christ. And as things go, when you repeat a story, it seems to take on a little change of meaning, and as it gets further and further by transmission, sometimes the story gets so twisted that you don't recognize it from the original story. We used to play in a party game, you know, a whispered statement to the person next to you, and they whisper, you know, you can't repeat it twice, and they whisper what they think you whispered, and it goes around the circle, and then the last person tells what was just whispered to him. And it was always quite humorous how the whole thing got twisted by the time it got around the circle. And it is true that in the transmission of stories, there's a tendency to find a variant between what was originally said and what is said some four or five generations later of that same story, as it has been repeated over and over. So Luke decided to make a first-hand examination and to clarify and set in order the story of Jesus Christ or the life of Christ in order that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things in which he had been instructed. Now, Luke purposed to bring this clarification by the careful examination of the eyewitnesses for the details of the events. The word eyewitnesses there in verse 2 is an interesting Greek word. Autoptai is the Greek word. We get our English word autopsy from this same Greek word. It means to have first-hand knowledge by careful examination. So Luke sought to examine the witnesses firsthand in order that he might get the knowledge from those who were the principals in the story itself, those who were the actual ones who saw the events and ministered the word of God. So, because Luke took careful pains in examining the witnesses and getting further details of a lot of the stories. He brings to us a lot of insights that are not found in the other Gospels. There are probably over 50 different events or parables or aspects of the life of Christ that are brought to us by Luke that we would not have known them except it be for Luke making a careful examination. For instance, the first two chapters of Luke are devoted to the annunciation to Mary by the angel. Also, the experience of her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, who were the parents of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. None of this is recorded by the other authors. More details on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the method by which she became pregnant, the birth of the child, the shepherds coming to adore the child, the whole part of the first two chapters is pretty exclusive in Luke, and we do not find it in the other Gospels. He sought to bring us a clearer understanding. And for this, for the details that he gives, it is no doubt that he personally talked to Mary. And being a doctor, he was quite interested in the virgin birth. And he no doubt questioned her quite a bit about the announcement, the methods and so forth that God used in dealing with her. And the fact that he is able to tell us the details of her going to her cousin Elizabeth, greeting Elizabeth, and Elizabeth returning the greeting and even the greeting itself, the Magnificat of Mary, all of these things exclusive to Luke, as he no doubt received them directly from the lips of Mary as he examined her concerning the virgin birth of her son. Now, what we know about Luke, we know basically from the epistles of Paul and from the Acts of the Apostles, which he also wrote. From the epistles of Paul, we learn that Luke was a physician. He tells us this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He was a fellow servant with Paul. In Philemon, verse 24. We know in the book of Acts, chapter 14, that he joined Paul's company and began to personally travel with Paul when Paul came to Macedonia. Paul was in Troas, you remember. He was desiring to go into Asia, but the Spirit forbade him. And finally, as Paul was there in Troas, weak because of his sickness, he had a vision. In the vision, he saw a man of Macedonia that was crying, "Come over and help us." And so immediately Paul left for Macedonia. And as soon as he got to Macedonia, Luke joined Paul's company because Luke, in the book of Acts, changes the pronoun and immediately begins to talk about "and we, and we, and we." Up until that point, he was on about Paul and his company and they, and they, and they. But once Paul gets to Macedonia, it's the personal pronoun, it's the "we." Now, this causes some to speculate, and I find it interesting speculation, that it is quite possible that the one that Paul saw in his vision, the man in Macedonia crying, "Come over and help us," may have been none other than Luke himself. And that when Paul met him in Macedonia, he realized, hey, this is the man I saw in my vision crying, come over and help us. Back in the 20s, about 1923, a very successful banker up in San Jose, president of one of the major banks there, received Jesus Christ as his Savior, received a call of God to serve the Lord. And as he was in prayer one day, he had a vision. And the vision was of an old white-haired man holding a plow, one of those that are behind the horses, holding the plow in his hand in a half-plowed field. And the old man was too tired to go on any further. And he was calling for help. And somehow, he realized that the man was in Panama and felt that God was calling him to Panama, much like God called Paul to go to Macedonia. And so Dr. Edwards resigned from his position as the president of the bank, prepared himself in seminary, and went to Panama as a missionary. The Lord blessed his endeavors in Panama. He was very successful. Quite a revival broke out in Panama as a result of his missionary endeavors there. One day he received a call from the hospital. And they said, "We have an old man here who is dying. To our knowledge, he has no relatives. He's been a missionary down here. We don't know much about him, but it would probably be well if a Christian minister called upon him before he died." And they asked Dr. Edwards if he would come to the hospital and call on this elderly man who was dying. Dr. Edwards went to the hospital. When he went into the room, he was shocked to see the very man that he saw in his vision in his living room in San Jose. The man who was by the plow in a half-plowed field. He prayed with the old gentleman and was with him when he died. And he realized that this is the very one. He was a Cumberland Presbyterian missionary in Panama for years. But when they tried to find out what his work was and what he accomplished, they really couldn't find too much out about him, except that they just knew he had been down there for years, but he had not established any permanent work. Just sort of a half, he'd done a lot of planting, I guess, a lot of plowing, but he had not done any reaping. Paul had that kind of an experience when he was in Troas, the man of Macedonia in a vision crying, "Come over and help us." Luke was with Paul when Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. It is probably at that time when Luke did all of his personal examining of those people who were directly involved with Jesus in his life and ministry. It is no doubt during that 2 years that he interviewed Mary, he interviewed everyone he could get hold of concerning Jesus Christ, that he might incorporate the facts in this gospel. Luke was a Greek. And as such, was the only Gentile author in the Bible. And inasmuch as he was a Gentile, he gives us a little more of a Gentile slant on the life of Jesus than the other writers. For instance, it is only in Luke's gospel that we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the woman said, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was a lot of animosity between the two. The Jews hated the Samaritans, to be frank. Now, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember he was the hero of the parable. They had asked Jesus, the Pharisees asked, the lawyer asked him, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, there was a certain man who was journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was beset on by the robbers, you know, and he was lying there bloodied and helpless on the path, and a priest came by and he sort of went around him, and a Levite came by and he passed around him, and then there came this Samaritan. And he got off his donkey and he bound up the fellow's wounds and all, and he brought him to the inn. And he told the innkeeper, now look, you take care of him, feed him, and, you know, watch over him until he gets well. And when I return, I'll pay whatever the costs are. And then Jesus turned the question on around to them, and he said, who was the man's neighbor? And so the Samaritan, of course, Jesus liked to dig the Pharisees and the scribes and all, and it was a dig because he made the hero a hated Samaritan. But he became the hero of the story. And Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions this story in which the Gentile Samaritan was the hero. Luke is the only one who tells us of the 10 lepers who came to Jesus to be healed. And when they were discovered that they were healed, only one returned to give thanks, and it so happened that he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, where are the 10? Where are the other 9, you know? Were there not 10? Where are the 9? But it was the Samaritan, and Luke points that out, that returned to give Jesus thanks. Luke is the only one who tells us how that when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees and all, he said, how many widows were there in Israel at the time of famine? But to whom did the Lord send Elijah? To the woman of Sarepta, that is a Gentile woman, that she might be sustained during the famine. How many lepers were there in Israel at the time of Naaman? But the Lord chose to cleanse Naaman the Syrian. Jesus knew how to get under their skins. They thought they were God's exclusive people and God only dealt with them. And so it is Luke that shows that the ministry of Jesus was much broader than to just the Jews. Luke is the only one who tells us how Jesus said, and they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit with me in my kingdom. And it is Luke that broadens it out to include the Gentiles. It is Luke who tells us how that Jesus said concerning the Roman centurion, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Luke also dates the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry with the reign of certain Roman emperors and Roman appointees, governors. Luke makes very little mention of the fulfillment of the Hebrew prophecies. Contrast that with Matthew, who all the way through was showing that practically every event in the life of Christ was a fulfillment of the scriptures. Luke rarely quoted the Old Testament scriptures. Luke gave Greek equivalents to the Hebrew words so that Simon the Canaanite in Matthew's gospel becomes Simon the Zealot in Luke's gospel. He uses the Greek word for the Hebrew. Golgotha, which in Hebrew means the place of the skull, he uses the krenios in the Greek, or Calvary. They both mean the place of the skull, but he uses the Greek rather than the Hebrew word that the other Gospels use. He never uses rabbi for Jesus, the Hebrew word, but he uses the Greek word for master or teacher. And in the tracing of the genealogy of Jesus, he traces not back to Abraham as does Matthew's gospel, but he traces all the way back to Adam, so that Jesus becomes really the offspring of the human race. Luke brings out the human side of Jesus. His favorite phrase is the Son of Man, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Now, there are many who see in the Gospels the four faces of the cherubim as represented in Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, he portrays Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so the face of the lion on the cherubim. In Mark's Gospel, he portrays Christ as the servant, the suffering servant of God, and so as the servant, the face of the ox. The cherubim also had the face of the man, and so in Luke's Gospel, Jesus, the humanity side of him. The face of the eagle is portrayed in John's Gospel as the divine one of God. So, in portraying the human side of Jesus, it is interesting that Luke gives to us a greater insight into the prayer life of Jesus than all of the other Gospels. He points out to us that it was while Jesus was praying at his baptism that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him. And he's the one that points out, and only he points out, that Jesus was praying at that time. Then he also points out to us the fact that Jesus spent the night in prayer before he chose his disciples. He also points out, and only he points out, that at the transfiguration, Jesus was praying when he was transfigured before them. He only tells us of the prayer of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he is the only one who tells us that Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And so he gives us an insight into the prayer life of Jesus, and that's because he was emphasizing the human side of Jesus, the man side of him. He is the one who gives us the parables that Jesus gave concerning prayer, and they're only found in the Gospel of Luke. The man who at midnight hears the rapping on the door, and it's his neighbor, and he's had company, and he needs some bread. And, you know, he says, "Go away, you know, I'm bedded down with all of my family, you know." And, you know, and though he would like to tell the guy to go away, because of the importunity, The guy is there knocking, and he's not going to quit until he gets up and gives him the bread that he is needing. And so then also the parable of the widow who was getting a bum rap from the judge. And so every day she was there before the bench saying, you know, I want justice. And so finally he got worn down. He said, I don't fear God or man, but this woman's going to drive me crazy. And so he gave her, you know, her judgment. And so Jesus was using that as a parable concerning prayer. And we'll understand it when we get to that portion. We won't enter into that aspect of it tonight. But just to point out that he is the one who gave us these insights. He was the only one who told us that as Jesus was praying in the garden, the angels ministered to him, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. That particular physical phenomena would be interesting to Luke as a physician, of course. Now, there are many things all the way through the Gospel of Luke that are found only in Luke's Gospel. If it weren't for the Gospel of Luke, we would not know the details of the account of the virgin birth, including the story of the birth of John the Baptist, chapters 1 and 2. We would not know of the angels appearing to the shepherds out on the hillside, chapter 2, verse 8. We would not know of the circumcision of Jesus in chapter 2:21, or his being presented in the temple and Simeon holding up him up in his arms and saying, now God, let your servant die in peace, for he had been promised that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Or of Anna, that godly woman who came at the same time and prophesied over the child. That's all in Luke's gospel only, and no doubt told to him by Mary, because you remember Mary was pondering all these things in her heart. And when Luke really began to examine her on these things, these stories came out that we do not find recorded in the other gospels. His childhood encounter with the doctors in the temple when he was 12 years old is only told to us by Luke's gospel. Again, no doubt a mother's story of her little boy as he was growing up. And so Mary's accounting to Luke things concerning the childhood of Jesus and manifestations of his deity while still a child. In chapter 3, he dates for us the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And from his dating, and he is careful to give us the dates, from his dating we are able to ascertain the date that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We can ascertain what date that was from Luke's careful giving to us five different reference points in order to find the date, as we have here in the third chapter. The success of John's ministry in chapter 3 and the genealogy of Mary is only given to us by Luke. In chapter 4, he only is the one who tells us of Jesus going back to Nazareth, preaching, being rejected, and their attempt to throw him off the pinnacle there in Nazareth, or off the precipice, the cliff there. In chapter 5, Luke tells us in more details the call of Peter, James, and John. In reading it in the other Gospels, it sounds like, you know, he came along and there were guys mending their nets, and he said, hey, guys, come and follow me, and they left their nets and followed him. And that was not the first time they had met Jesus. Luke tells us how that Jesus came and they were in their boat, and he said, hey, Peter, let me get in your boat and shove out a little ways, because the crowd was pressing him. And then he preached to the crowd from Peter's boat. And then he said, all right, now, you know, go out a little further and let down your nets for a good catch. And so they let down their nets and began to fill the boat until it started to sink. And it was later that Jesus came along and they were mending their nets, and he called them to leave their nets and to follow him. But Luke gives us a little more detail of their encounters with Jesus prior to their being called by Christ. Jesus preached a message to the multitude in the plain that is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And it is recorded only in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. In chapter 7, he only tells us of the raising of the widow's son of Nain. He is the only one who tells us about this woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair when he was in the house of Simon. Luke in chapter 8 tells us of the women who came and ministered to Jesus, or those who followed him and ministered to him. Only he tells us about them in his gospel. In chapter 9, he is the only one who tells us how James and John were ready to call down fire on the Samaritans when they refused to allow Jesus to stay in their city. In chapter 10, he tells us about the mission of the 70 who went forth and their successful ministry. We have also in chapter 10 the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we mentioned earlier, and Jesus in the house of Mary and Martha there in Bethany. Only Luke gives us these accounts. In chapter 11, that friend who was seeking bread from his neighbor at midnight, and Christ in the house of the Pharisee, are exclusive to Luke. In chapter 12, the discourse of Christ to that innumerable crowd, only in Luke's gospel. Chapter 13, the murder of the Galileans by Pilate, the parable of the barren fig tree, because it didn't bring forth fruit, he ordered it to be cut down. Israel, its failure to bring forth fruit, to be cut out. The woman healed of an infirmity of 18 years that bent her over on the Sabbath day. The question, are there only few that are going to be saved? And Jesus' answer, and his reply to the Pharisees when they said, Herod is looking for you, and he tells him, go tell that sly fox. Only recorded in Luke's gospel. Chapter 14, the healing on the Sabbath day of the man with the dropsy. The parable of the fellow who, when he came to the wedding, took the best place and was told to go take a lower place. The parable of the great supper. The parable of a fellow building a tower and how he first sits down and counts the cost before he starts to build. And the same truth in the parable of the king who doesn't go to war until he first of all determines he's able to win the war. In chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son. We would not know these except it be for Luke's gospel. Chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward and the story of the rich man and Lazarus, exclusive only to Luke's gospel. Chapter 17, the healing of the 10 lepers, the parable of Christian service, and then the question and the answer of Jesus concerning the kingdom, where he declared the kingdom of God is among you. Chapter 18, the parable of the unjust judge, the encouragement to persistent prayer, and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the house of God, and the publican, you know, wouldn't even lift up his head, but just said, God, be merciful. Only Luke tells us that parable. 19, the story of Zacchaeus climbing the tree to see Jesus, Jesus coming to his house, exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. Christ weeping over Jerusalem on the day of his triumphant entry is told to us only by Luke. He wept another time over Jerusalem, but he also did on the day of the triumphant entry. Chapter 22, the special warning of Jesus to Peter, Satan desires you. The instruction to go out and buy a sword, and the bloody sweat and the angels ministering to him, told to us only by Luke. Chapter 23, when Pilate sent him to Herod. Only Luke tells us that. The women who were wailing on the way to the cross, Luke tells us about them. And then the repentance of the one thief who said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom," that's exclusive in Luke's gospel. In chapter 24, only Luke tells us of the two men who were on the road to Emmaus the day of the resurrection and were ministered to by the risen Lord. And then Luke is the only one who tells us of the ascension of Jesus Christ from Bethany after instructing the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. So Luke gives us a lot of insights that we will not find in the other Gospels. And so that is why we chose the Gospel of Luke for our study. Now let's look at the first four verses. Forasmuch, yeah, I'm through, I'm just reviewing now. Don't worry, I mean, it's not, that wasn't the introduction, and now I'm going to start. I mean, I saw some of you in the shocked expressions, and like, oh no. I hope you understand the first four verses after that background. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So because many have written on this subject, and many have declared, you know, they set forth the declarations. Now he feels it's important to put some things in writing. A lot of stories going around. As the stories circulate, there come contradictions and all. So I want to get it in writing, want to fix it. Once it gets in writing, it becomes fixed, more difficult to change. So there have been a lot of declarations, and so I really thought it necessary to write things. So even as they, that is the first-hand eyewitnesses, delivered them unto us, using us as a plural pronoun for himself, from the beginning, who were the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. So he talked to Peter, he talked to the brothers of Jesus, he talked to Mary, he talked to the eyewitnesses in order that he might get a clarification of the account. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things, or a complete understanding, having examined these people, coming to a complete understanding from a scientific type of examination of the facts. The term from the very first, the Greek word there, is anathen, which literally means from above. And most or many commentators, and I agree with them, believe that what he was saying here, and this is the only place that this is really translated very first. The other places in the New Testament where this word is used, it is translated from above. In John's Gospel, in chapter 19, it is verse 11 translated from above. James, chapter 1, verse 17. And chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, the same Greek word is always translated from above. So having a perfect understanding of all these things from above, or a complete understanding of all these things from above. They believe that he is claiming here divine inspiration. In other words, I examine the people, I talk to the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, and all, but then also from above I received a complete understanding of all these things, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the inspiration of the Spirit in the writing of the epistle. Now, the introduction is always written last. And I'm sure that it was the case here. Luke had written the gospel, and then he comes back and he writes the introduction to it. You usually do that when you write a book. You write the whole book, and then you come back and you write the preface. You tell the people why you wrote it. And that's always written last. The foreword is always written last. And so the introduction, these first four verses were probably the last thing that he wrote, having completed the story. Now he comes back. But having completed it, he realized the anointing of the Spirit as he was putting the whole thing together. He had examined all of the witnesses, got a firsthand story from them, sat down to write it out, to clarify it, and to set it in order. And as he did so, he was aware and conscious of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. I find a similar experience constantly. In doing the preparation for my messages, read extensively. And I read about as much as I can on the subject. All of the commentaries I can get my hands on, get everyone's ideas on them. And then when I sit down to outline the message, I sit down with just the Bible, put all the commentaries aside, and I am aware of how the Holy Spirit comes and begins to set in order and to clarify things in my own mind and to set them down in order that I might be able to share them with you in an orderly, logical, reasonable fashion that you can follow along and you say, wow, yeah, I see, man, that's all right, you know. And I get the same thing as I'm writing my notes. I think, wow, all right, yeah, neat, you know. because it comes, and sometimes I'm not able to write as fast as it comes. Now, there are times when I look at the text that I've chosen and I wonder myself, why in the world did I ever choose that text, you know? Man, I'm not getting anything out of it. I get up early on Sunday morning, quite early, to outline my Sunday morning sermon. I've done all my studying and background work already, but I get up early Sunday morning to write out my notes because I want to get it fresh so I can deliver it fresh. And I get up, and sometimes I sit there for a half hour, and all I have is the text written at the top of the page. I have three or four pieces of paper that I've crumpled up, I've started, and no, that's not it, you know, it's not coming together. And I oftentimes get to the point of almost desperate, you know. Nothing's coming together, you know. And then it starts to flow. And as it begins to open up, I wonder, wow, why didn't I see that before? That's fabulous, you know. And I get all excited over what the Spirit is pouring into my heart, the truth, as he opens up and unfolds the scriptures to me. Now, Luke is making somewhat that same declaration. Look, I've done all the background. I've done all the study. I've examined all the witnesses. And then, from above, I received that complete understanding and was able to set it out in order for you. And so he is claiming here the divine inspiration, which I am certain he experienced because all scripture is written by inspiration of God. And so Luke was aware of how the Holy Spirit aided him. He was aided from above in the clarifying of the understanding, the complete understanding that he received through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, having then had this perfect or complete understanding of all things from above, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. So there you have the introduction. And next week, we'll get into the interesting story of the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement to his father Zechariah, who was ministering in the temple. May the Lord be with you and watch over you in his love and his grace, bringing to you an assurance, the certainty of those things in which you've been instructed, as he clarifies and sets in order in your mind the things of Jesus Christ. May you grow in his grace, in his love, and in the knowledge and the understanding of his will and of his purpose for your life. May the Lord build you up in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name.